Well, ladies, I'm going to start. I don't know if you got done early, but our table did, so I'm going to start 1 minute early. I hope you don't mind. I'm going to pray. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Father of lights, giver of every good and perfect gift, we just thank you this morning for all the gifts that you have given us. We thank you for the gift of your Son and for the gift of this book of James that we get to actually learn from Jesus' earthly brother today and in these weeks going forward. And so we praise you for all those gifts. And Lord, we just pray that we can learn some difficult truths to stomach, but we could learn them and learn them well through the power of your Holy Spirit. And I do pray your Spirit would move through this room and move through me in a unique way that we might live these truths that you're teaching us. So I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I wasn't really quite ready to leave the divine dance of Ephesians. I loved what Paul taught us. I loved all the blessings, all the privileges, all the promises, even the high calling that we have as believers. And then he moved us, didn't he, into so many practical truths, so many dance steps in this divine dance, and so many nuggets. I think about, of course, that I'll never forget the Fantastic Five, and I keep reminding myself of those things, and truth and love, and so many things. And so it's hard to leave. There were so many nuggets. In fact, I challenge you not to leave Ephesians for good, but to go back and to look and to find some of those nuggets that most resonated with you. There were tons of them. There were dozens of them. And don't try to get all of them. Don't try to get a supersized meal. Just try to get a happy meal, right? You know what I mean? Like, you know, three nuggets, five nuggets, maybe even one nugget that just spoke to you that you can live out, that you can live out this truth. And there's really nothing more exciting than living what we're learning, is there? And that's going to be the theme of the book of James, living our faith, living what we're learning, and just seeing faith in action. He's going to call us to maturity in faith in a new way. And so the good news is that we don't actually have to leave the divine dance. We're just going to stay in it, and we're going to learn some new dance steps with a new teacher, and that is James. Well, before we get into some of these themes that James is going to go into, let's review who James is. You might remember, it was actually the very first day of class that Julia gave us an overview of all these New Testament writers. And James was skeptical James. James was skeptical James. He was Jesus' half-brother, and yet he grew up with Jesus, but he didn't get it, who Jesus was. And it's kind of amazing that James, growing up, not just in a Christian home — some of us grew up in a Christian home and didn't get it — but he grew up in Christ's home. And he didn't get it. And so James only got it when Jesus appeared to him after the resurrection. When Jesus appeared to him after the resurrection, and then he totally got it. And when he did, he became so transformed by that encounter that he became a pillar in the church. He became one of the most prominent leaders in the early church. And he was actually only one of two or three people who, besides the 12 disciples, were called an apostle. He was called an apostle. He was given a huge role in guiding and shepherding and leading the early church. And you might remember that he was instrumental, actually, in resolving a huge conflict. We learned that from Acts 15. There was a threat to divide the early church. And so it shows that his wisdom — God clearly gave him wisdom in his role as a leader to really take control in a time when the church was in big transition. So James was a skeptic who turned into a passionate and gifted leader. He was also, tradition tells us, a man of prayer. A man of prayer. In fact, he had a nickname. It was Old Camel Knees. And people said he prayed so much that his knees were as hard as camels. I could just picture these. I actually rode on a camel this summer, and they have these just knobby, yucky, you know, callous knees. That's James. You gotta love that he was a man of prayer. Well, James is someone whose transformation gives us hope. And so who was James speaking to? Well, we know that. This took place in the early life of the church, and it was written, as we see in verse 1, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And so the early church was primarily made up of Jewish believers. That's why he calls them the 12 tribes. And they were scattered from Jerusalem primarily because of persecution. In fact, many believe that this happened after Stephen was martyred. He was the first one martyred for the Christian faith. And so all these young believers, early believers, scattered into Asia Minor. And so James would be speaking to many who were familiar with trials and persecution. They were displaced people. And so we're going to see a lot of that being addressed as we journey through this book of James. Well, there's a bunch of themes that we're going to see in James. There's several themes. And the first thing we might notice is there is this overriding emphasis on wisdom. Wisdom. It's clear from his background that he had been given godly wisdom, but also he had been given a mandate to not only impart his wisdom, but teach us about wisdom. And so this book of James is actually considered the wisdom book of the New Testament. We know that Proverbs is really the main wisdom book of the Old Testament. And so this is sort of a New Testament book of Proverbs. I see James as a wisdom weaver. He's just going to weave wisdom all throughout this book as we go through these weeks. And so we see a lot of wisdom coming out of James, and we see him talking about wisdom a lot. And so under this umbrella of wisdom, we see five specific themes that he's going to teach us on. And he kind of hones in on all these different themes, and he layers them throughout these five chapters. And so the first one I've already kind of touched on, and that is that this concept of living our faith. Living our faith. It's kind of the paradox of the faith versus works and this idea of faith in action. And this is not just a bumper sticker slogan for James. This was his vision. This was his purpose and his passion. And he wanted us to be hearers of the word, not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And he says, if we're not, our faith is dead. So he's pretty blunt about a lot of things, I noticed. And so living out our faith is James's mission. Growing to maturity is his mission. And you know what? This should be the reason that we're here. And I think it is the reason that a lot of us are here. I've heard that at the tables that I've sat at. These are women that want to grow in our faith and live it out. Well, it seems that these early believers James was addressing were kind of complacent believers. They were actually shallow believers. They were kind of young in their faith. They kind of thought being saved was enough, and there was really no depth to their faith. And so that we're going to see him addressing these things throughout. And James kind of comes down hard on this spiritual complacency that he had. And so the good news is that he's going to teach them and us some new dance steps on how to avoid being spiritually complacent. And he's going to give us concrete ways that we can mature in our faith by being doers, by living it out. So the rest of these themes kind of really tie into the play out of living our faith. So the second one is trials. He talks a lot about trials and tests. And again, this is going to be very relevant to the people that James was talking to, and yet it couldn't be more relevant to us, could it? So trials include those struggles from without, those circumstances that assault us. I don't even have to tell you about the trials going on. Many of you facing them, trials in health, trials in financial realms, relationships, disputes. And so all these things actually are things that James is going to talk about. And it also includes trials from within. So temptations, the tendency to fall into sin is going to be covered under this trials. The third category is sort of a catch-all. I call it the law of love. He talks about, even in this chapter, the perfect law that gives freedom. He talks about the royal law. And we know from Jesus' teaching that all the law and the prophets can be summed up in really two things, and that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so James is going to give us kind of example after example of how we can live out this law of love. The next one is speech. It's actually wise speech. James has a lot to say about what we say. He has a lot to say about our tongue. He has a lot to say about listening versus speaking. And then he connects that with wisdom. And so I'm looking forward to more about that myself. The last one is wealth. He has a lot to say about sort of the differences between the rich and the poor. And again, because he was addressing these early believers that were scattered, there may have been a lot of financial hardship. Most scholars believe it. A lot of disparity among these believers between some being rich and some poor and how they viewed him and certainly how they treated one another. And so James tends to give hopeful words to the poor and warnings to the rich. Well, these issues that James addresses in layer after layer of practical teaching in this letter, and James, the half-brother of Jesus, has some piercing and relevant truths for us. And it's, you might find it interesting, as I did, that much of what James is passionate about, Jesus was passionate about. There are many parallels in this book, many parallels in these themes with Jesus' teachings, particularly from the Sermon on the Mount. And so you might be looking for those. And just to give you a couple examples, James teaches about wealth. Well, Jesus taught that we should store up our treasures in heaven. James teaches about trials. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Well, I guess that even though James was not a believer yet, he was listening to Jesus. When Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount, James did not believe, but he was listening. And so we're going to glean much wisdom from James in these coming weeks and some very relevant themes to our own lives. And so the good news is the first chapter, we get a touch on every one of these themes. The first chapter of James is kind of like an overture. You know how a good musical always has an overture, and it gives you a taste of each of the songs. And I think about my favorite musical. I know this can kind of shock you, but there's no better movie or musical than The Sound of Music, right? You with me? Nothing better. There's no way. And I was listening to the overture recently, and I had to, my iTunes. And I had to listen to that again. Of course, and it goes from, you know, the hills are alive, and to doe a deer, and raindrops on roses, and it just kind of blends all in. And James is going to do the same thing in chapter one. He kind of gives us a taste of all his favorite things. So let's get started. I broke it down pretty simply. Embrace the trials, walk the talk. So let's embrace the trials. James identifies himself right away, as you saw, as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say he's the brother of Jesus. We never hear that anywhere. But he's a servant. And so we see that we see humility in this transformed believer in James. He gets it. I'm sure he recognized the privilege of growing up with Jesus. But now he knows that he's called to a totally different purpose. Now he knows that he is merely a servant, the lowliest position but to the highest master. And James doesn't waste any time with small talk. He gets right into it. So read with me, starting in verse 2. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So here's our first nugget right away. Now, trials and testing may not sound like a happy meal, but James tells us that it can be a joyful meal. Have any of you noticed that in our faith, the Christian faith is just filled with paradox after paradox? And this is a paradox, isn't it? The more I study Scripture, the more I find that God's economy is not our economy, that God's ways are not our ways, and that God seems to see things totally upside down to the world's thinking. And in fact, he tells us those very things many times over. I love in 1 Corinthians, he says, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" We see him tell us that all the time, but we still don't get it. And I finally realized that God doesn't have things upside down, but we do. We do. And we've been so overconditioned by that Simon Says world of thinking that sometimes we just need to stand on our heads to see what God is doing. How can we consider it joy when we're going through trials? How can this be? The world says when you're going through a trial, you deserve to have a pity party. It says you need to do everything in your own power to try to fix it or get out of it, to protect yourself from the pain or to escape. God says, nope, stay in it. Don't waste it. Consider it joy. Count it all joy. Have any of you really, truly experienced this? You know, I haven't had to walk through a lot of trials in my own life, but if any of us who are moms know when your kids walk through trials, you walk through trials. And my son Matt has been going through a trial. Matt, now some of you might remember Matt if you've been here for a while, because I've been kind of sharing about a trial that he had in his basketball career over the years. He's now a sophomore in college, but starting with his freshman year in high school, he chose to go to one of the most competitive basketball programs on the peninsula. And a couple days before he was going to try out, he broke his foot. And I'll never forget, and he was in a cast that first few months, and I'll never forget just this 14-year-old boy just sobbing because he had actually been like recruited by this school. He had all he ever wanted was to be playing basketball for this school. And I remember we must have been in the book of Romans because I gave him this verse that day, prayed with him, and I gave him Romans 5:3-5. And he has actually had that verse written on his basketball shoes ever since. Matt was went through year after year of disappointment after disappointment, starting with that. But Matt persevered. He got perseverance. And in fact, by the end of his high school career, he was actually he had won the starting position as the starting point guard on this this team. And he got into this great college. And by early last year, he had this new girlfriend that was like this girl that he had a crush on since seventh grade. I mean, she was it. Athletic, cute, a Christian, great family. This was the one. This was the one, and she was a year younger than him. So this year, she went off to college. She's a freshman, and about 2 weeks into college, he got that phone call. And you know what phone call I'm talking about. She broke up with him, and he was devastated. And I got this phone call that day. I'll never forget. I was actually over in this office with a bunch of ladies placing you guys in your classes, a 5-hour meeting. And Matt calls. I'm like, Matt doesn't call very often. I better take this call. And he's like, Mom, can you talk? He's 20. I said, yeah. I go outside and I talked with him and we kind of cried and we prayed. And it started a process of having a bunch of moms and women praying for Matt. And then our immeasurably more God started working in ways I couldn't even have fathomed. That day, he went down and met with the young adult pastor at this church they had found. And that day, he started a process of drawing close to God like I've never seen. In fact, I remember I have to tell you that Matt was a kid who always had a heart for God, right? He had that verse on his shoe, and he knew the Lord. But the last few years, when he was kind of on top of the world, he kind of had one foot in and one foot out. But about a month ago, I got an email from him, and the sweetest part about this is we've been trading text messages and emails, like, and phone calls and prayer and worship and all these things like I've never done before with him. But I got this email about a month ago, and I said, Matt, it just warms my heart to see how you're just drawing closer to God through this trial. And he goes, yeah, Mom, I have so much peace knowing that God knew, he valued me so much that he knew he had to take away the thing that would hurt me the most in order to draw me to him. 20-year-old boy, raging hormones, and he figures that out, right? I was recently on his Facebook account, and I don't do Facebook. Don't Facebook me. That's their world. I leave it to them. But Jim, my husband, was kind of curious about something that Matt had on his site. He's actually got this little T-shirt company going, And so I thought, well, that Facebook account's up there. I'm going to see what's on it. And I took a look, and front and center is a couple verses, Romans 5:3-5, and James 1:2-4. And it is great because he has all these unbeliever friends going, I read those verses. I like them. And Matt, yes. You know, before this trial, when Matt went through that basketball trial, I know that he got the perseverance part. He persevered like nothing I've ever seen. I think he got the character part and the hope part, but I don't think he ever got the joy part. Now he's got the joy part. He is finding so much joy in his suffering, and I have to tell you that the trial's not over. The trial's not over. I got a call from him the other night. He asked me to pray with him that he could let go of this girlfriend. A couple days later, he emailed me and said, yeah, not a day goes by that I don't think about her a million times. So the trial's not over, but he's finding so much joy in the stuff that God is doing, in answering prayers, in bringing him guys that he can pray with and be accountable with, and he's bringing friends to church, and he's worshiping. Oh, my gosh. Matt was the kid. I never saw his lips move in a worship service, and we went to their church with him, and I was just blown away. He was just worshiping the Lord, and we've been exchanging all these, you know, ideas about worship. He's like, Mom, you don't have enough Hillsong. I'm like, no, get some more Hillsong. I'm going to get it. And so this has been really sweet for me. As you know, I love music, and we've been sharing that. And so how do we find joy in trials? Worship is one way. It certainly is a way that Matt has and I have. And it has a way of transporting us into the very arms of God away from our circumstances and into his presence, worshiping him for who he is. Well, James tells us that we can consider it pure joy when we go through trials. And why is that? He says, because as we persevere, we become mature and complete, not lacking anything. So there's a prize, this maturity, and not lacking anything, kind of the fullness of the measure of God, of Christ that we've talked about. And so then he says, speaking of lacking, he says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Well, in some ways, these seem a little bit disconnected. In fact, I think a lot of people quote verses 2 to 4 or quote verse 5 and never really put them together. But remember, James is a wisdom weaver, and he's going to weave wisdom throughout this letter. And so these verses are so connected, because without the wisdom of God, we will never see our upside-down worldview. We'll never leave our upside-down worldview. We'll never see these paradoxes of our faith in the right perspective. We will never be able to find joy in suffering. But if we have the wisdom of God, if we have the mind of Christ, we will. We will. And that's why we pray for wisdom. We pray for wisdom in trials. We pray for wisdom in every circumstance where we need the mind of Christ, and which, as far as I can think of, is about every circumstance, right? Why not? Because James says God loves to give generously of his wisdom. And don't you love that he says, and he doesn't find fault? I love that. It's like, there's no stupid questions. There's no strings attached. There's nothing that disqualifies us from this. We just need to ask him. What a great promise. He loves to give generously of his wisdom if we ask him. So ask him. And what is wisdom? I love that you had the chance to define that in your groups today. Wisdom is one of those words, at least I felt, it's you know what it is, and you know when you see people with wisdom, but it's hard to put your finger on it. It's hard to define it. I love this definition. Knowledge is the ability to take things apart. Wisdom is the ability to put things together. I think of our Creator God, who put all things together. Of our sovereign God, who works all things together for good, for those who love him. So above all else, from our perspective as believers, wisdom comes from God, and wisdom is seeing things as God sees them. Well, James doesn't stop at verse 5, does he? He goes on to say in verse 6, he says, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave on the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. And he kind of goes on and on, almost rebuking us for doubting, doesn't he? Well, what is James saying here? He's talking about believing prayer. He's saying that when you pray, and in this case he's talking about asking for wisdom, but I believe it applies to all our prayers, he's saying believe. He's saying don't doubt. Now, what do we do with this? Wouldn't we all love to have this kind of faith without doubt? This isn't what we all want. Well, two things I want to say about this. Number one, don't beat yourself up if you have doubt, because we do all have some doubts. But number two, don't let yourself off the hook because you have doubts. Because we can actually work through those and we can build our faith. Do any of you have this kind of believing prayer or this kind of faith? Or do any of you know anyone who does? I mean, some people are just faithful, aren't they? They're just full of faith. And I've had the privilege of being around a few people like that over my life, and especially recently. And seeing someone live by faith is so inspiring. It's actually contagious. Faith is a gift. Remember, we talked about spiritual gifts. Faith is actually one of those spiritual gifts in that list of gifts we talked about. And it's actually the gift that, when we were doing that lesson, I circled that one and said, I want that one. I covet that gift. But I don't think I actually have been given that. And I think some have just been supernaturally given the gift of faith. The rest of us, we just have to work it out. Because faith is a muscle that we exercise. We must use it over and over and over again so it could grow and develop and get stronger. And I think of, you know, I like to work out a little bit. I like to run. That's just part of my working out, and don't even come and talk to me about like marathons and stuff. I like my 3 or 4 mile run a couple times a week, so I'm not really a big runner. But what I noticed about running is that when I don't run very often, it's really hard. It's painful. When I run a little more, it gets easier. And when I run a lot, it not only gets easier, but it actually gets pretty fun. And I noticed yesterday when I was running that when you add worship into that mix, it gets really fun. So faith is something that we're giving opportunities all the time by God to test our faith, to work it out. We have to work it out. And that kind of gets back to what James is saying in verse 3. He says, because you know that the testing of your faith builds perseverance. This is the working out of the faith muscle. So ladies, the big question is, if we aren't there, if we don't have that gift of faith, and if we seem to constantly doubt, if we pray doubting prayers, what do we do? Because sometimes it's plain old hard to believe sometimes, especially when we've gone through long seasons of dry spells, long seasons of unanswered prayer, deserts, valleys, trials. And you know what? There's no easy answer here, but I'm just going to give you four things that I might that might help you, that have helped me. The first one is hanging out with people who pray believing prayers and pray a lot. I mean, that has a lot of weight. It's contagious. As you hang out with people and spend time with people who have less doubt or no doubt and pray believing prayers, do that if you can. The second thing is, if we're long seasons of unanswered prayers, we might change the way we pray. I mean, are we praying our will or His will? Are we praying determining how God would answer? You know, it's interesting to note that James, he doesn't tell us to pray for deliverance from our trials. He doesn't even tell us to pray for strength in our trials. He tells us to pray for wisdom in our trials. And I know all of us will. I do. I pray for those other things too. But pray for wisdom, first and foremost, that you might see what God is doing and enter in to what God is doing. The third thing is, pray what you know is true. Pray Scripture. This is how we can pray without doubting. We could pray about His character, pray about His goodness, about His ability, about His sovereignty, about His power. Pray about the promises of Scripture. Pray things you know are true. And then the last thing is, pray baby step prayers. You know, we pray these sort of all-encompassing, you know, saved my loved one prayers for years and years and years. And we're going to pray those, and we should. But pray baby step prayers, too. Pray, Lord, show me today, encourage me today that You are at work in this process, that You are at work in this situation. You know, we can't box God in. Someone told me this a long time ago, said, we tell God our plans, and He just laughs, you know. I love this quote from Mother Teresa. She says, I am a little pencil in the hand of a writing God who sends His love letter to the world. We're not the authors. We're just the pencils, if we're lucky. And so we should enter in to what God is doing. So prayer is one of those paradoxes of our faith, isn't it? Well, James says, consider it pure joy. Pray for wisdom. Don't doubt. Lots of nuggets already. And so what's next? Well, next we get to verses 9 to 11. It seems a little out of context, but James is going to give us a little proverb about this theme of wealth. And so in these verses, he's basically teaching us, again, paradoxically, that while the rich are esteemed by the world, they are low in God's eyes. And conversely, the poor who are low in this world are high in God's eyes. And again, he sees things upside down, doesn't he? And this little proverb looks like it's sort of been cut and pasted and put in here with no connection to the rest of our passage. But scholars believe that there really is a connection, because a lot of the trials and a lot of the conflict that was going on among these scattered, persecuted believers surrounded the topic of money. And so he talks about it a lot in this book. Financial hardship was no doubt a big part of the trial that they were enduring and undergoing. And so these things could well tie in. And this was actually no doubt an area where they were falling into sin as they endured these trials in the way that they were treating one another. And so that gets us to the next little nugget where in verses 13 to 15, James teaches about temptations, doesn't he? Temptations are really another form of trials. Remember, we have trials from without, those circumstances, and then trials from within, which are temptations. And often these come together, don't they? When we're in that pressure cooker of a trial, we're vulnerable. We're vulnerable to fall into sin, to anger, or to compromising our faith in some way, or to escape. And we escape in a lot of ways. We escape with our favorite addictions. Maybe it's shopping or eating. Or drinking a little too much. We escape, don't we? So we can fall into trials. And in essence, what he is saying in this short part of this passage, he's saying God tests people for good, but he does not tempt people for evil. And so we learn three things from these verses. Number one, God is not the tempter. He allows trials, and he allows us to fall into temptation, but he does not tempt us. Number two, it is our own evil desire. It's our own sin nature, that sin nature we got stuck with, thanks to the garden and Adam and Eve. That's what draws us in. And then the third thing, which is something to really pay attention to, and James shows us that sin spirals. Sin is a progression. And here we see it goes from evil desire to deception, to kind of deceiving ourselves, into sin, and then ultimately to death. And so the key here would be to nip it in the bud, right? Nip it in the bud and take out that armor of God and that shield of faith and put it up against those flaming arrows of deception. Well, James kind of completes this thought, starting in verse 16. He says, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers," thinking that God could give bad things, probably. And then he gives us this beautiful verse. A lot of songs have been written about this one. Verse 17, he says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." And he goes on to talk about really the ultimate perfect gift in verse 18. He said, "He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits for all that he created." And so this verse is such a sweet reminder of the grace of God, the perfect gift giver. And this word first fruits is the Jewish believers would be very familiar with. This is that first offering that you give, the best offering. And so they would know that what James is saying is we are, as believers, the best offering to the Lord. Well, James packs a lot in so far, and we're not done with chapter one yet. But without a doubt, the most inspiring and challenging words of wisdom for me are in those first few verses. And that is that we can have joy as we persevere through trials. And don't you love what he says in verse 12? You probably thought I skipped it, but it's my favorite verse. It says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." What a sweet reminder. That is why we can count it all joy. Because we have a crown of life waiting for us. That maturity, that completeness, that crown of life. And I think about Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He's our model. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." Well, that brings us to our first truth, and that is I can have joy through any trial, knowing maturity and a crown of life awaits me. James said there will be trials of many kinds in verse 2, didn't he? And I know there are trials of many kinds represented in this room. I know there are financial trials that people are going through, the likes of which no one would have imagined a couple of years ago. I know there are relationships that are shattered. I know that there are health issues that are devastating in your own life for people that you care for and are caring for. So I want to ask you, will you persevere and believe that you can live these out with joy? Will you pray for godly wisdom? And will you pray not doubting, but believing that God can do immeasurably more than anything we could ask or imagine? And then would you know that there is a crown of life awaiting you? Well, as we move on, I was thinking to myself, sometimes I feel like I am on this long road trip across this thing we call Scripture, the Bible. I'm journeying through Scripture, and I've never really done the west to east thing. I've just kind of zigzagged through Scripture. I like it that way. And so right now, like you, I am driving through a state called the Book of James, and I'm passing through a city called Chapter 1, and I look up, and there's a billboard with my name on it. And it's verse 19. It says this: "My dear Kim, take note of this. You should be quick to listen and slow to speak." Does this ever happen to any of you? Just moseying along, minding your own business, and God just assaults you with a verse, and you just slam on the brakes, and you feel like, okay, you're talking to me. "I am so quick to speak and slow to listen." But I have to tell you that I have a little bit of a handicap. I grew up in a family of interrupters. And so, you know, we always have these kind of family dinners and, you know, extended family. And you know, my sister and I are really bad at this. My mom's not so good. And we just, you can never finish a thought or a story without one of us interrupting, you know, because we want to get that thought in. We don't forget it. And then my husband, Jim, on the other hand, he grew up in quite a different dynamic. He is appalled at the way that we interrupt each other and can't stand it. And bless his heart, he's been trying to help me for about 26 years. Yeah. So he's got a couple of ways. You know, first, it's the glare. Now, and then he's got the hand signals. It's like, can she finish? I want to hear what she has to say. I'm not kidding. That happens pretty much every dinner party we go to. And, you know, the thing is, he's so right. I'm so convicted. It's really, what does it say about me that I interrupt people all the time? It says, what I'm saying is more important than what you're saying. It says, I'm not listening to you because I just want to talk, right? So it's a brutally horrible habit that I am working on. I believe you need to pray for me. Well, James is speaking probably a little bit more about more than just interrupting, but I do have a feeling that to some extent he was addressing this. Scholars say that the early church, one of the problems in the early church with these scattered Jewish believers was that they all wanted to be teachers. None of them wanted to be learners. You know, they all wanted to talk and no one wanted to listen. And so I can picture this banter, these arguments going back and forth. And that's no doubt why James says in verse 19, he says, be quick to listen, be slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Because it can get ugly, can't it? And isn't it often the same for us? The time we struggle most to be good listeners and to hear someone out is when we're in a heated argument, isn't it? But how different it would be, James tells us, if we practiced listening first. And I can't help but thinking of the Fantastic Five of humility and meekness and patience and forbearance and love. Remember, these were the keys to unity that Paul taught us. And I think another key to unity is being quick to listen and slow to speak. Well, James elaborates on this a little. He's going to give a few more dance steps in this nugget. In verse 20, he says, For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. And therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Well, from this, although I do see a broad application of this concept of active listening, James is first and foremost saying, be quick to listen to God and his word. And he says, the word that is planted in you, I love that he gives this gardening metaphor. Remember, if you will, my favorite parable is the parable of the seed and the sower. And it talks about how, I think James is using the same word picture, how God's word is planted in us, but it can only grow to that fruit-bearing maturity if the soil is good. If the soil is well prepared, if it's soft and fertile and free of weeds. Did you see what he said in verse 21? He said, get rid of all the moral filth and the evil. So this is the pulling out of those weeds, and the pulling out of those weeds is confession of sins. We need to clean up our hearts. And so that's how we allow God to prepare the soil of our hearts and allow him to break up the hardness of our hearts and submit to him, because he says to humbly accept it. And humbly accept it. It means don't try to make God's word conform to your preconceived ideas. It means opening your heart to what God is teaching you. And we know from that parable that as we plant that word in that fertile soil, it'll produce fruit. It'll produce a hundredfold fruit. And the first fruit is even spoken about here. It's salvation. And it says this is the word that can save you. But fruit is also maturity. Fruit is maturity, and again, this is the aim of James in his teaching throughout this book. And so he'll give us a lot of examples of growing to maturity, of sharing our material blessings, of living a holy life, of having spiritual character, those kinds of things. And so we're going to see these themes come over and over again. So we need to be quick to listen and slow to speak, and I'm pretty sure that's why we have two ears and one mouth. We need to humbly receive God's word. And so James also teaches us to practice the word. And again, huge theme for this book. We are to be not just listeners, but doers. Look at what he says starting in verse 22. He says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Well, James is teaching us that the word is like a mirror. It shows us what we look like, doesn't it? And so we don't want to just take a fleeting look at that. We want to look at it. If we see dirt on our face or flaws on our face, we don't want to just walk away. We want to clean it up. Now, ladies, I'm going to go out on a limb here and just guess that every one of you looked in the mirror this morning before you came to women's Bible study. I did. I'll be honest. And so don't we? I mean, do we ever look in the mirror and see the flaws, see our hair messed up, see our face look like death warmed over without our makeup on, you know, see that zit that needs squeezing or that hair that needs plucking or whatever it is? Do we ever look at that stuff? Maybe you got that sort of mask on. Some of you wear those masks at night. Do you just leave it on and go to women's Bible study? No way. No way. You have that mask. There's not a chance that you would do that. And James is saying God's word is the same. It shows us our flaws. So that we need to respond to those. And so we need to respond to the word by, number one, examining ourselves, looking in the mirror, by cleansing ourselves, clean up the smudges, right? And then by changing ourselves or allowing God to change us and be transformed. And so we need to be hearers and doers of the word. And we're going to be hearing a lot more about that in future weeks. I can't elaborate. We're going to hear about it next week, actually. So the final aspect of James's teaching here in chapter 1 is that we're to share the word. And we're to receive the word. We're to practice the word. And then we're to share the word. And so he's going to give us examples of that in these last couple verses. He says, basically, verse 26, he says, "If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." So James, again, he's going to give us some of his favorite subjects. Number one, controlling the tongue. And number two, serving the poor. And number three, keeping ourselves pure. And so he touches on these things. And again, these are all going to be expanded on over the next few weeks, so I don't want to get too far in. But I do want to make one comment about serving the poor. It's kind of a subject near and dear to me. And I read a book this summer called A Hole in Our Gospel by a guy named Rich Stearns. He's the president of World Vision. And I was just, whoa, I was so convicted by it. And the gist of his message, really, the title of his book, is that if we took the Bible and we just cut out all the verses that talk about helping the poor, talking about our mandate to help the poor, it would be full of a lot of holes. It kind of puts a new spin on the word Holy Bible, doesn't it? And he's basically saying that American Christians have totally missed this. We are the richest church. The American Christians are the richest Christians in the history of the world, and yet we really do so little for the poor, especially the poor overseas. And so one of the things that was so convicting about me is he talked about if we just gave a little more, maybe twice as much, which is not much, we could actually solve all these problems. We could solve world hunger. We could solve the clean water issue. We could solve the healthcare issue and the education issues and the AIDS issues with very little up in our giving. And could you even imagine what that would be like? But more than that, think of how the world would view Christians if we actually lived this mandate. Well, we've got some good nuggets here from James, a lot of new dance steps from James. And I love his blunt passion and his teaching and his wisdom weaving. We're going to see that. And in these last few verses, it certainly becomes apparent that the key theme of James is to be not just listeners and quick listeners at that, active, engaged listeners of his word, but we are to live it out. We are to live it out. And I love that James doesn't just tell us to live this stuff, but he actually says that there is a reward waiting for us. And look at verse 25. He says, "But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." So as we are quick to listen and slow to speak, as we look at the word of God like a mirror and truly work through all that he has for us, as we live it out, as we live out our calling, we're blessed. We're blessed. And so that brings us to our second truth, and that is I can count my blessings when I listen and live out the word of God. Well, are you an interrupter like me? It might be that you find yourself literally doing this with people. You hang around your family or your friends or your coworkers, or it might be that you do this with God. Are you so busy telling God what you want, what you need, what you don't like, that you aren't taking the time to really hear from him? It's hard to hear God when we just keep trying to get a word in edgewise, isn't it? It's hard to be still. And yet he says, be still and know that I am God. Well, this absolutely is one of my biggest challenges. My prayers often turn into talking to myself, making arguments in my prayer, my to-do list, and you name it. I get sidetracked. And I think that this bad habit that I have with dinner parties has worked its way into my prayer life. It gets harder and harder to hear God when I do that. And so what's the answer? Well, there's, what are the ways that we can really listen to God and really know his will and really do his will? And so maybe a few things that could help. Number one, when you sit down to study God's word, really meditate on it. Really meditate it. Do actually what it says on the top of your lesson, which is pray first and ask the Holy Spirit to teach you and guide you. And then read those words, read those verses, and then actually, close your eyes and think about what God is teaching you. Meditate on it. Ask him to speak to you. Secondly, when you pray, be fervent, be diligent. You might use lists, you might use journals, do whatever it takes. I found that I'm actually really good at praying with other people out loud. I don't get distracted, I just pray. So now when I'm by myself, I pray out loud, because then I don't get as distracted. My mind doesn't wander, my mind just always wanders. So pray fervently and listen. It's hard. I mean, pause. Try to clear your mind. Make every effort to listen to God. And then the third one, this is my favorite way to listen to God, and this is, again, be a shocker to you, but through music and through worship. And I have an obscenely vast collection of Christian music and worship music, and I basically listen to music all the time. I listen to it when I'm driving. I listen to it when I'm doing laundry, when I'm folding laundry, when I'm ironing, and when I'm cooking. I listen to it when I'm running, when I'm working out. You name it, I listen to worship music. And the reason I do is because it teaches me about God. I hear from God when I listen to music, because most of the music I have is all based on scripture. It's about who God is. It's about who I am. And so it just fills me up, and my cup just overflows when I just listen to music. So if you have you need any help with that, you just come and see me. Well, think about what life would be like if we became better listeners, if we were quick to listen and slow to speak. Think of the impact we could have as Christians in every realm if we not only listened, but acted on what we've heard, on what we've learned, and in all the ways that James is going to show us, controlling the tongue and helping the poor and so on. And think of the impact we could have if people watched us persevere through trials with joy. My son Matt, if my son Matt could experience what he did at 20 years old, couldn't we? When faced with the biggest sort of rock my world experience that he could ever have imagined, he actually turned to God. He started praying, and many of us prayed for him, and he actually started seeing things from God's perspective. One of the first things he sent me is a text message, and he said, "Yeah, Mom, I think this was a wake-up call." Wow. He got it. He got God's wisdom on this. And one of the coolest things that's happening with Matt right now is now he's asking me to pray for the seeker friend that he's been bringing to church with him. And so God seems to be rocking this kid's world too. And then Matt's joy is so overflowing to the point where he's actually having impact already. Would it be the same if Matt just wasted this trial, if he just wallowed in this pain? James is saying, look at trials as opportunities. Don't squander this opportunity for joy. Because what do we get? We get growth. We get maturity. We get fruit. We get impact. Well, there's a song that's kind of assaulted me the last few weeks. It's about this. It's by a group called After the Chase. I gave you guys the lyrics. I'm not going to play it now. I might play it later. And it's written by a gal named Jenna Strong, and I've been emailing her because I wanted to get the lyrics. And I said, was this song based on James chapter 1? And she goes, well, no, it was actually, I can't believe I wrote that 8 years ago when I was 20 years old. She said, but it was kind of based on a life experience. She said, but it's funny how life does mirror the Bible. And anyway, she obviously had a rock my world experience at age 20 also. And if you look at the lyrics, it says that. It says, only 20, feet are fighting to walk a path so uninviting. And the chorus says, why squander the joy of the only one who could make it last for years to come? Why wallow in self? Why get lost in the pain when I'm offering growth instead of escape? If these 20-year-olds could get this, can we get this? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to get this. This is a paradox. This is hard to understand. And when we're in the middle of those pains, and I know some people in this room are, how do we find joy? Father, I pray that everyone who's in that place would just seek your face, ask for your wisdom, pray without doubting, pray believing prayers that you can do it. You are the immeasurably more God. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.